Good morning. I'm Michael Thomas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship North. We are in the series, Walking Through the Bible. We are in the life of Abraham for the second week, and we are getting to a very significant event in the life of Abraham this morning. And I want to start off by showing you this, and this is something that has been communicated to you for weeks now. It will continue to be communicated because it is very relevant. There are four movements in the biblical history. You can follow the Bible in four primary movements. You need to know what these movements are because you're interpreting Scripture through these movements. The first one is creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Everything has been created. It's been created by the Father. It's been created to bring Him glory. Therefore, it is created perfectly, literally. Everything is perfect. And then you get to Genesis 3, and something enters the world. Sin is what we call it, brokenness. What literally happens from sin and brokenness is that means that every single thing is tainted. Everything that existed in its perfect form prior to sin coming into the world now still exists, but exists in some kind of tainted, twisted version of it. Literally, you and I cannot have any kind of compelling feeling or attribute about ourselves in our current state and say, well, this is who God created me to be. No, it's not. Now, you are who God created you to be, but you are a tainted version of who God intends you to be. And so am I, and so am every other human you stand before. On my best days, my ideas are tainted. On my best days, my motives are skewed. On my best days, the work of my hands are not pure completely. On my best days, I am tainted. That's what it means to live in a fallen flesh in a fallen world. And that's why we have the third movement that's called redemption, because that's what God is doing in and through us and to us. He is redeeming us. As I walk intimately with Jesus, I am being made more in the likeness of who He actually intends me to be, which is Christ-like. And therefore, I can experience life to the most full when I am walking with Jesus and I am becoming something that I am not. Not when I'm getting okay with who I am. You see that distinction? A walk with Jesus is constantly toward being something I am not. I am being refined. I am being, we'll use this $10 theological word, sanctified. I'm becoming like Christ. And as I become more like Christ, my heart and passion is to become more like Christ. That's the beauty of it. He is redeeming His world and His people to the fourth movement that is called restoration, where one day there will be a second Advent. We're about to get into the season of Advent, the coming. And there will be a second one. And when that second coming happens and Christ steps on the scene physically, then He will set things up the way they are supposed to be. Right now, you and I live in a world where we can say about everything, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how it should be. You would be right. Restoration. Various scriptures. We're waiting on that one, by the way. We're still waiting. Until then, we live in this tension of two worlds, and it's the second and third movement. We live in the reality of the fall and in the reality of redemption. We live in the reality that things are tainted in the hope that they are being renewed. That's where we live. This is attention. That's why we get together. If you come to church, that's why you should come to church. I live in a tainted place with tainted ideas, with tainted behavior within me. That's before I get to anybody else outside of me, within me. And I want to be reminded of the holy. And I want to be renewed to be on the same page as the holy as much as possible, that I may bring Him glory to the extent that I would bring Him glory. That's why we gather. We are pursuing holiness together. But the first step is acknowledging that we do not have it, right? So here we are. That's our movement. Um, Genesis 12, 1 through 9. I'm going to recap here a little bit of last week, and I'm going to try to do this quickly. And so if you were here last week, you heard this, and so this is my summary. In Genesis 12, 1 through 9, what we see is God address this man named Abraham to where he starts in earnest the plan for redemption. Redemption is prophesied and told about in Genesis 3:15. We went through that last week. We see that for the first time there. We see God engage a person and therefore a people to set in motion his plan for redemption for the whole world. And so that to the extent that you and I are called children of Abraham, those who believe and who trust God for the provision that we need to stand right before God, in so much as we stand in that faith, we are children of Abraham. Romans 4 tells us, Galatians 3, something. If I'm wrong there, forgive me. I had that before I started to say it. But he goes to Abraham and he gives him a promise. And he said, I'm going to give you a place, a land. I'm going to give you seed, which is generations, and I'm going to give you a blessing. In other words, I'm going to give you a place to land. I'm going to give you generations that come from you, and I'm going to give you a mission. And through my work in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through what I am doing through you. Abraham gets very concerned about this. He's about 75 years old in Genesis 15. And he's like, Lord, I still don't have a son. You told me I would. Granted, he started off the journey when he was 75 years old. He's older now, and he's like, you still haven't done. How am I supposed to know that you're really going to keep your promises? And God says, no, for certain. And we covered the covenant, that the renewed covenant that God gives Abraham in 15, where he passes between the parts by himself. This is God. And says, I promise on me that I am going to do what I said I was going to do and do it through you. And we see that beautiful moment, and God and Abraham believes. And then you get to 16, and Sarah and Abraham get together, and they're like, you know, we're tired of waiting on God to do what he said he was going to do. And you're really glad that chapter's there, aren't you? And that chapter, they say, you know, we're going to do our own way. We're going to go our own way. We're going to have a child through my maidservant, Hagar. This is Sarah. And then we'll take that child as our heir. It's very spiritual of Sarah and Abraham. Abraham's 86 when this child is born, Ishmael. And we see, which I think is more significant than maybe we give credit to, we see Abraham and God having conversation around the birth of Ishmael, which when Abraham is 86 years old, we don't see God address Abraham again in the scriptures until chapter 17, verse 1, and Abraham is 99 years old. And the thought is, God leaves Abraham to raise a wild donkey of a man. That's the way that scripture categorizes Ishmael, not my description. And he raises him for 13 years. And God says, you want to go your own way? Okay. Well, why don't you suffer the consequences of going your own way? And, oh, by the way, you thought you were behind at 86. How you feel now that you're 99? Right? You thought you were behind then. Of course he does that. Well, it's at this point where we see this beautiful thing happen after all this. When God readdresses Abraham at 99, here's what he says. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of nations. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring afterwards. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Even after Abraham's incredible failure to go on his way and do it his way, God comes back around to Abraham. And I think you directly tie this to Genesis 15 and God's promises to himself, because God is faithful even when we are not faithful. And he says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do through you. And He says to Abraham right before this, I'm sorry, I thought I had this passage on here. I've got a lot this morning and I missed this. But right before verses 4-8, he addresses Abraham and Abraham falls on his face. And he says some version of, you ready to trust me? And Abraham is just, God, I think this is even speaks more to that time period of silence of God to Abraham. And by the time God addresses him again, he falls on his face. He's like, please don't leave me again. And there's a tremendous humility and brokenness in Abraham. And then God says this. I'm not going to leave you, Abraham. And so then we get to the content of the morning, which is chapter 17. We're going to walk through chapter 17 through 22. Remember, we're covering swaths of scripture. We are not going very deeply into the scripture. We are covering the narrative. And so as we do that, you keep that in mind. This is 17, 15 through 18. And God said to Abraham, as Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself. Now, same phrase as in verse 17, too. He fell on his face. There's a different falling on your face right here, right? Humility and brokenness first fall on your face. This one is laughter and disbelief. Aren't you glad this is here as well? Yep. You are, whether you know it or not. He fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Valid question. Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might be before you. Here's Abraham again. Really? Again, I felt behind at 86, I'm 99, and now you're saying my wife is going to have a child by you at her age? What about Ishmael? Have you thought about him? God is so patient, isn't he? So he says that, and then, so that's Abram's response to the announcement. Well, here, you skip to Genesis 18, 9 through 12, you see the same announcement, except now you see Sarah's response. So here's chapter 18, 9 through 12. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in years. Thank you for that, right? Listen to these two verses are intentional. The way of women has ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now there's some younger folks in the audience. I'm going to try to be as tactful as possible. There are two things that are said here to illustrate the impossibility of what God said he was going to do. And here are the two. Number one is, the way of women have left me. That means, literally, I am past the point of producing an egg that could be fertilized to have a child. I don't do that anymore. The other thing is, it's harder to be less tactful here. When she says, you're going to give me pleasure, we are talking about the act of which you have children. Like that's, they're 100. These things are not common in our life. And you're telling me that you're going to have me birth a child. Don't you, be honest, you read this and you skip the humanity of it, don't you? Don't you skip the humanity? You read that and you just move on. And you don't stop and go, yeah, that's unreasonable. This is a completely unreasonable thing that God is saying he's going to do. This does not make sense. This is illogical. Validly, Abraham and Sarah are not stupid. They are saying what is true in the only way that they know things are true. They are responding from that. And this makes sense. Completely does it make sense. And you get, this happens. All right, so that's the end of verse 12. Now look at 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And there is this question that is posed by the messengers of this message that Sarah's going to have a child. And here's the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will turn to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. There's two questions in the story of Abraham and Isaac that resonate throughout the entire rest of the scriptural story, the biblical story. This is the first one. Now, you remember this question because this question is valid and relevant in the context of Sarah's going to have a child. At her age, you guys are going to bear your own heir. It's going to fulfill my promises. This is an appropriate question. Is anything too hard to the Lord? You should be challenged, if you're the one receiving this message, to think to yourself, is anything too hard for the Lord? Because at this point in time, Abraham and Sarah are thinking, this is impossible. Period. And they're including the Lord in the impossibility when they're thinking these things. And this question will come back to us if we keep going. Now, we get 18 and 19, and this is chapters 18 and 19 are somewhat of an interlude in the narrative. They're very important. They're primarily about Lot, and there's a lot of things to be gained or garnered from chapter 18 and 19. I'm not going to get into any of them this morning. We're going to skip past them. And we're going to move straight to 21, 1 through 7. And I don't have this on the board, but I'm going to read it. So, this is Genesis 21, 1 through 7. You can follow me here. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son, his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised him, his son Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The impossibility has occurred. I love that Isaac's name is Isaac, the son of laughter. That indicates the impossibility of what Abraham and Sarah were thinking, and that tells us of the response that both Abraham and Sarah had. I love that. That is humanity, right? You can follow that. You can get the, you can relate to that. And then, so Isaac's here, and now we deal with this most pertinent moment, not just in Abraham's life, but in biblical history. And I guarantee you read this story and you don't stop to the extent that you should stop. But here's the story. This is 22, verse 1a. I tried to split it up. It's not technically, there's not really an A and B, so to speak, but this is part of verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. God calls his name. He's heard that before. He calls his name. And it says God tested Abraham. Does God tempt his children? Does God tempt us? Does he tempt you? No. That's not what he does. He doesn't tempt you. James clears this up. This is James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not dangle carrots in your face and tempt you to take those carrots, only to say, you shouldn't have taken the carrot. Like, that's not what he's doing. There is a distinction and a difference between testing and tempting. In Luke 4, when Jesus is being challenged by when Jesus is being tempted in the desert by Satan, he says this. This is 4:12. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So there's two distinctions here. God does not tempt, and we do not test. God does not tempt, we do not test. Does God test us? Answer, yes. We see it most distinctly here. And he says to him, here's the question though before I get to the rest of verse 1. Do you want to be a person who follows God? Do you? Do you? This is probably the right answer right there. Do you want to be a person who, when God calls you, you answer him? Again, this is where we're going. All right, this is what we're after. Do you want to be a person who wants, desires, and asks God to love you deeply, walk intimately with you, and use you to accomplish his purposes? Do you? This is what we're after, right? Mm-hmm. Y'all didn't read the rest of the verse, did you? Have y'all read the rest of the verse? Did you read this passage of Scripture? You should not have shaken your head yes if you did. I just led you down. I just deceived you. You just followed me. You just followed me right down the. So God calls Abraham. Here's the rest of the verse. God says, Abraham says, here I am. Good job, Abraham. You know what Abraham did? He did this, just like all you did. And then you get to verse 2, and it all falls apart. Read that. What? Look, I have a problem with you if you don't have a problem with that. You're supposed to have a problem with this. Do you allow yourself to have a problem with Scripture when you read it? If you don't, you are not being honest with yourself. And you're glossing over the reality of what is there if you don't have a problem with it. You're not reading it properly. You and I do not serve a God who fits in the box that we think he ought to fit in. We do not serve a God who does things like we think he ought to do. We do not serve a God who does for us things we think he ought to do for us, or provide even in ways that we think he ought to provide for us. He is sovereign. He is the holy. He is the holy. We are the subject. And if you read that and don't understand that God calls Abraham's name, Abraham says, here I am, and this is what comes next, and you're like, this is not, Abraham had no, get into the humanity, please. Get into the story. Did Abraham know this was coming when he said, here I am? No way. Not a shot. He knows it's coming. Yet this is what comes. Now, as unreasonable as that is to me, it gets more unreasonable. You're like, Michael, how does it get more unreasonable? Well, that's easy. Verse 3. This is more unreasonable. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I deeply wish that we had the night before early in the morning. That's what I want. I want the night before. I want the time and the conversation and the wrestling and the struggle that had to occur between Abraham, take your only son, take him to the place I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering, and Abraham's obvious obedient response in verse 3. I wish, can we get some conversation right there? For some reason, we don't get it. Don't miss the humanity of this. The instruction is hard enough. The response may be harder for me to comprehend. Can I visualize the Lord that I serve asking me to do something I don't want to do? Uh-huh. That's easy. What's more harder for me to comprehend, honestly, if I'm just being honest, if this disturbs you as the pastor of this church, you might need to be somewhere else. I have a harder time with God asking me to do things as dramatic as this and me responding to it. That's what I can't really wrap my head around. I'm so thankful that the New Testament tells us that when we're put in places of challenge or struggle, to not worry about what we'll say, but the Holy Spirit will give us what we need. I'm so thankful for that. Because I think this is what's going on here. You get to verse 4 and 5. It's on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. There's a lot that is made right here about Abraham going and worshiping and saying, both of us are going to come back. And then you get to 6 and 8 where it says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold, the fire, the wood. Here's the second question that resonates throughout the entire biblical story. Where is the lamb? Where is that? Because that's a pretty substantial part of offering a sacrifice. Your curriculum, if you're in a life group and going through this, it spells out that this question runs a thread through the Old Testament. Every follower of Jesus from this moment on is asking the question, where is the provision from God that trumps all provisions? And here's his answer. Can you imagine the lump in his throat? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So both of them went together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. There's another thing I wish we had. What was the conversation between Abraham and Isaac right here? How'd this go? When Abraham's tying his son to the altar, what looks do they exchange? What conversation do they have? What explanation does Abraham have for his son? Obviously, Abraham hasn't told his son on the way up the mountain what the deal is, because Isaac is asking, where's the lamb? They obviously hadn't had any conversation about this prior. They get to the top, build an altar, and now Isaac's the one that goes on the altar. Where, like, we need like 15 chapters of dialogue right here. We don't get that. We get obedience. Obedience from Abraham, obedience from Isaac. Don't miss this. You have Abraham, here's what we get. You have Abraham trusting his father. You have Isaac trusting his father. He acts in obedience, and then in 22:11, listen to this. What beautiful redemption of these words. The angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Here I am. This has to be, although the same answer, from a very different place. Can't you imagine the first "here I am" being one of excitement and vigor and possibility and fulfillment? God's made these promises to use his son Isaac to create generations that were going to bless the world. And when God comes to him and says, "Abraham," and he says, "Here I am," he's got to think, the next phase of this whole grand story is about to play out, and I can't wait for it to play out. Take your son to the place I'm going to show you and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Wait just a second. What? What about the "here I am" here? What's Abraham's demeanor here? Abraham, "Here I am." He's got the knife in his hand. There is a desperation. There's a desperation. I don't know what "here I am" means now. I know what it meant last time. I'm a little bit hesitant to say "here I am." If he weren't in such a dramatically broken place to where the response "here I am" and whatever the answer is was going to be from God had to be better than what he was currently in condition of, right? Here I am. The first "here I am" led to the greatest challenge ever given to a man. The second led to a great deliverance, signifying the greatest deliverance ever granted. In the context of Abraham, his son to him in every way but physically is resurrected. In Jesus, the literal resurrection that gives all men who would trust in him as a provision of God to make him right with God and give him life everlasting. That is what we see here. No wonder in 12 through 14 that Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide." That's what he calls it. That's appropriate. In verses 15 and 19, he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I skipped this passage. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall be all the nations, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, just like he said he would. And they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And you see the reaffirmation of the covenant again. How many times have we seen the reaffirmation of the covenant between God and Abraham? Now, a couple of things to wrap up here. Abraham has no context of what's about to happen when he takes Isaac up on that mountain. He doesn't know the ram is going to be in the thicket. He doesn't know that. Listen to the context of Abraham. Here's the big... Abraham does have this grand story of Sarah's womb being dead and being brought back to life. That's a resurrection story. But it's still like a natural process that happens. But Abraham understands, I'm this age, Sarah's this age, there's no way we have a child on our own. Something from the outside has to impose itself on us before this could possibly happen. Where there is death, there needs to be life. We are not capable of bringing that life in and of ourselves. The child is born. He knows of the supernatural work on Sarah's womb to bring Isaac to bear. That is some dramatic context. But still, that's kind of something you can comprehend, the natural part of it. We're talking about Abraham doesn't have a context or a reference point for resurrection that we know of. Abraham's never seen anybody die and come to life. Do you remember the question that's asked to Abraham? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you think that question was echoing in his mind when he's walking up that mountain with his son? I bet it is. Will you not miss the preparation of God and Abraham for what God is doing in Abraham for the future? Do you think things didn't play out with Sarah the way that they played out, not just for them to believe and experience God in the situation with Sarah, but for what God knew he was going to call Abraham to do just a little bit later with Isaac? Do you think those two things are not related? Do you think God is not constantly working in us, preparing for us what is coming, what he's calling us to do? Don't read past this stuff. I think I said this last week, but Rick Dunn has said to me a thousand times, Michael, when God wants to ensure that you pay attention to the work he's doing, he'll put you in a spot, he'll back you in a corner that you can't get out of on your own, and you'll know it, so that when you get out of the corner, you'll have no other option but to praise God for being out of the corner. Anybody want to live like that and sign up for that? We've got a sign-up sheet in the back, and yeah. Ned, here I am. Be careful. Ken, here I am. What's that going to mean? What's that mean? Abraham must have been thinking, God is going to take away what he has dramatically provided, the provision through which he plans to keep his promises to me, which I understand is to and through Isaac to establish a nation bigger than I can imagine or comprehend, to be the carriers of his blessing to all people. And now God is going to do away with that very blessing. He's going to do away with it by my own hand. And we are told in Hebrews 11:17, this is the writer of Hebrews looking back on Abraham's journey and says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises, who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Don't get out of Abraham's head just yet. What did Abraham lose on the journey with Isaac? What did he actually lose? Did he lose Isaac? Yes. In every single way, except physically. But he didn't know he was not going to lose him physically. But he had to lose him in every way. In his mind, in his spirit, in his soul, in his emotion, he'd already lost him. He was as good as dead. He had to be at that place before he could raise the knife. I've already gone through the excruciating loss in every other way. Now all that's left is physical. He lost everything. To Abraham, Isaac was resurrected. His life was saved. Figuratively speaking, as the scripture tells us, there are two primary things that this passage teaches us, and it's this: the work of God and his children in his testing, and the response of those children in the testing to trust him to provide. Testing, trust. Testing, trust. Here's what I have to leave you with. Do you think the God whom Abraham served got bigger in his life through this narrative, through this story? Do you think Abraham's faith was bolstered in it. Yes. Through the testing or through the provision? I would say both. I'd say both. Here's the problem, the practical problem in your life and in my life. Here's our problem. Does Abraham experience the provision without the testing? No. Do you know what you're going to see throughout Scripture? You're only going to see good news be proclaimed and experienced in the midst of what kind of news? Bad. You're only going to see good prevail in the midst of evil. You're only going to see the grandeur of God in the brokenness of you. That's the problem. Job, you know, you get to the end of Job and he says this famous quote, "My ears had heard of you, and now, but now my eyes see you." Did God get bigger to Job? Did the God that Job served get bigger? Yes. How? He lost every child he had. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his name. He lost his reputation. Folks, I spoke with a man a couple of weeks ago about the loss of his adult son, and tears came to his eyes. I remember sitting in the hospital room with my mother the first time I saw her after the tornado, which was about 5 days later, because that was the first time either one of us was able to get to each other. And I went into the room and she grabbed my hand weeping and she said, "I am so sad to lose your father. And as sad as I am, I can't imagine how much sadder I would be if I would have lost you or your sister." Parents are not supposed to lose their children. And they're especially not supposed to do it by their own hand. Would you get into the humanity of this? Would you not miss this? This is not a cute little story. This is God calling the people whom follow him to trust him above everything that he would give them. How easy would it be for Abraham to say, "I've got Isaac now, the thing you promised and you gave me. I got it." And God goes, "You never put anything, even what I give you, in my place in your life. Can you do that, Abraham?" That's what this is about. At the end of the day, that's what this is about. You serve God for God's sake, not for your idea of him. What are you learning? What's he teaching you? Where's your mind go? I don't know. I'd love to pray for you though. Father, this is, if we have the courage to step into this stuff and feel, and even try to feel what is being felt, and even try to experience what is being experienced, and even trying to see the reality that you as a holy, righteous God call us to put our faith in you and to trust you above all things, even the gifts that undoubtedly come from your hand, that scares us to death, if we can be honest about that. And if we can also be honest, we're going to need you to be for us what we cannot be for ourselves when you call our name, for us to say, "Here we are," and then deal with whatever comes after that. We just need a bigger vision of you. I pray for the folks in this room. God, wherever they are and whatever they're doing and wherever their life is, would you meet them and show them who you are? In the name of Jesus, amen.